Good morning. Seems like I hadn't seen y'all since last year. Happy New Year to you all. Getting off to a good start on a nice, mild, warm New Year, which I'm told is all good things come to an end, just like 2011, so I'll enjoy this day. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Joshua 1. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. About 11 and a half hours ago, when that ball dropped in New York City, and the acorn dropped in Raleigh, and the pickle dropped in Mount Olive, a new chapter of your life began. For some of you, it might be good riddance to a difficult year that was filled with sickness or physical challenges or hurtful relationships, maybe a year that failed to produce a good job or cost you the one you had or claimed a loved one. On the national and international scene, 2011 was a tumultuous year. Remember the tornado that came through Raleigh on Palm Sunday weekend, killing over 20 people in our state and over 40 throughout the Southeast? And 2 weeks later, the massive tornado that leveled Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and killed dozens of people in Alabama, Georgia, and Tennessee. And Hurricane Irene that in late August that swept our Outer Banks and then targeted New York City and New England, causing massive flooding. The granddaddy storm in America this year, however, was the rare high-end EF5 tornado that touched down in Joplin, Missouri on Sunday afternoon, May 22nd, packing winds that peaked at 250 miles an hour. The massive tornado tracked for over 22 miles on the ground and was a mile wide at its greatest width. The winds were so strong that heavy objects like concrete bumpers and large trucks were tossed as far as a half mile away from the parking lots along Rangeline Road. And when the twister arrived at the Pizza Hut at 1901 South Rangeline Road, the store manager herded 4 employees and 15 customers into a walk-in freezer. And since the door couldn't be shut, the manager named Lucas wrapped a bungee cable holding the door shut around his arm until he was sucked into the tornado and killed. 160 people died. 990 more were injured. 7,000 homes were destroyed. Another 850 were damaged. $3 billion in damages was left in the wake of the deadliest tornado in the United States since 1947, seventh deadliest in our nation's history. But the severe weather wasn't limited to our country. Last January, over 900 people were killed by the mudslides in Brazil. And on March 11th, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake and subsequent tsunami killed nearly 16,000 people in Japan, with another 4,000 missing and four nuclear power plants damaged. In June, a volcano erupted in Chile, causing air traffic cancellations over South America, New Zealand, and Australia, forcing 3,000 people to be evacuated. In late July, nearly 13 million people were affected, and 45 million in damage was caused by severe flooding in Thailand. In September and October, flooding in Pakistan and Cambodia killed nearly 650 people. On October 23rd, a 7.2 magnitude earthquake in Turkey killed over 600 people. And on December 16th, Tropical Storm Washi killed 1,250 people in the Philippines, with nearly 1,100 missing. And with all of this, a horrible drought in Somalia has brought about an epic famine. 2011 was the year of the Arab Spring, with President Ali ousted in Tunisia in January after 23 years, President Mubarak ousted in Egypt in February, President ousted in Yemen in June, civil war began in Libya in March, President Muammar Gaddafi was finally overthrown in August and killed by rebels on October 20th. Uprisings also occurred in Syria in the summer, but a severe government crackdown kept the leaders in power by killing 3,000 of their own people. And perhaps the biggest news of this kind was the killing of Osama bin Laden by Navy SEALs on May 1st. On a lighter note, 2 billion people, 2 billion people watched the wedding of Prince William and Catherine Middleton on April 29th. I was one of them. The world's first artificial organ transplant was achieved on July 7th using an artificial windpipe coated with stem cells. Space Shuttle Atlantis landed at Kennedy Space Center on July 21st, concluding NASA's Space Shuttle program, and the world's population reached 7 billion on October 31st. Celebrities Anne Francis, Susanna York, Jane Russell, Elizabeth Taylor, Geraldine Ferraro, Peter Falk, Betty Ford, Steve Jobs, Joe Frazier, Bubba Smith, Harry Morgan, Andy Rooney, and Christopher Hitchens died this year, as did North Korean dictator Kim Jong-il. Our extended church family said goodbye to Sam Thorpe and Rusty Scarborough and Jay Churchill and Helen Kitson and Judy Hamrick and Marie Duncan and Arlene Cotton and Billy Chambers, and several of us lost family members as well. But there were several that welcomed new additions to their families. And for all of us, 2012 was a new start, with 366 blank pages before us this leap year, waiting for us to write on them. Only about half of the first page has been written upon already, and your being in church this morning is a really good way to write on that first half. It's a time for resolutions and recommitments, but for the Christian, that means something different than it does to our unbelieving friends. So I want to ask the question this morning, what are we to do in 2012, and how do we do it? If you know Jesus Christ, you have every reason to face this new year with confidence and without fear. If you don't know him, I'd like to introduce him to you this morning. As John read for us in our text for today, the Israelites under Joshua were also at a new chapter in their lives after 38 years of monotonous wandering in the wilderness. Their longtime leader Moses had just died. The familiar was gone, and before them was a strange new land that they knew contained fierce enemies and difficult challenges. They were afraid, and so God speaks to the new leader to calm their fears and give new direction and purpose. The year is about 1405 BC. Joshua, the new leader, was born in Egyptian slavery, trained under Moses, and now appointed by God to this new position. He had shown himself to be a shrewd and brave general on the battlefield and a humble and obedient servant to the Lord. He's approaching 90 years of age at this time, which proves to everyone in this room that God is not done with you yet. But he's facing the biggest challenge of his life. Imagine facing the biggest challenge of your life as a senior citizen, taking the reins of leadership that for four decades had been in the hands of Moses, the larger-than-life leader who gave the people God's law and talked to God face to face. Facing giant Amorite kings was nothing compared to that. He needed encouragement. Joshua needed clear instructions. He needed confidence. And that's what God provides him in the first paragraph of this book. We need the same, don't you think? We're moving into a new year in a country far different from the one in which we were born. A culture that seems determined to destroy itself. And if you're running low on important issues to be concerned about, You ought to read David Jeremiah's newest book, I Never Thought I'd See the Day. I want to share four lessons with you from this passage, four truths that we share with Joshua and these ancient Israelites. First, we have God's plan before us. I say we because it's true of ancient Israel and it's true of us. First, note that he gives Israel clear instructions about what to do. Moses' death is recorded in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the book that precedes Joshua. And sometime after Moses' death, not too long, God speaks to Joshua to give him instructions. And after stating the obvious that Moses is dead and reaffirming that Joshua is the new leader, he lays out five action steps that are to be followed. Verse 2, Joshua is to lead the people across the Jordan into the land. Now, the Jordan River is the natural boundary between them and the land. The specifics about how they'll get across it will come later. Now he's just given the general plan. This is the land, God says, that I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. The Arabs in the Middle East today dispute this, of course, but if you believe the Bible, the matter is settled. Verse 3, the people are to possess the entire land promised to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, as I said to Moses. Specifically, here are the boundaries. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, should be your territory. What God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and reiterated to Moses, he now reiterates to Joshua. And I'm convinced he still means it. And will give all that land to Israel in the millennial kingdom. That land parcel includes what is today all of Israel and the West Bank, parts of Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. Just think, the Arabs don't want Israel to have their little bit today, which is about the size of New Jersey. Wait till the millennium and see how big she is. Verse 5, the people are to engage the current inhabitants and defeat them. God promises, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. It had to be encouraging to know before they ever engaged the enemy in battle that they were going to win because God promised it. He said, I'll be with you. Verse 6, the people are to settle the land in their tribal boundaries. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Verse 7, the people are to obey God's law and faithfully maintain the covenant. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The specific laws had already been given to the people through Moses, so they didn't need to be reiterated here. They just needed to be reminded to obey them. And so God gives them clear instructions, and he gives us clear instructions about what to do. In fact, we've got a big advantage over Joshua and the people because we have the whole Bible, 6,000 years of biblical history and 2,000 years of church history, so we have no excuse for not being sharp on God's instructions. Let me highlight a few of them with you. You see them bulleted there on your outline. First, we bring glory to God in everything we do. Everybody okay with that? In everything we do. Of course, that's a general overriding principle that applies to everything we do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. So it's a simple question. If you're contemplating doing something this year and you're not sure if you should, ask yourself, will this bring God glory? And if it won't, don't. Second, we're to love God and to love his people. These are the two greatest commandments, according to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22. Can you imagine how many jobs would be unnecessary in our society if everyone simply obeyed those two commands? Most police officers, prison guards, prison wardens, most lawyers, judges, detectives, bodyguards, alarm companies, the list goes on and on of jobs and businesses that wouldn't be needed if people just obeyed these two commands. Third, we're to faithfully obey everything God has taught us. That's the broad principle, but it covers all of the specific commands that God gives us. Read and study your Bible so you're familiar with them, and then obey them all the time. Fourth, we're to follow Jesus' example in all areas. Again, you want to know what Jesus would do in a certain situation? Read the four Gospels and see how he responded to people in need, how he responded to mistreatment, to being misunderstood, to temptation, to irritations, to delays, to unfair demands, and then do what he did. In each situation, ask the famous question, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And then do it. Easy to say, I know, difficult to do because of our selfish, sinful natures. Fifth, we're to become spiritually mature in Christ. That's God's goal for us, to grow up. Don't remain a spiritual baby or adolescent. Move on to spiritual maturity. Be at a higher level this time next year if Jesus hasn't returned. Six, we are to be filled with the Spirit and bear spiritual fruit. The indispensable prerequisite for living the Christian life the way God intended is the filling of the Holy Spirit. God knows that we can't live the life He expects in our own strength. We're too weak, we're too sinful, we're too faithless. That's why He commands us to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the blessed Holy Spirit was that, without question, the most neglected member of the Trinity in evangelical circles. Let me encourage you to do what I started doing some time ago, and I'm so dense and thick-headed, it took a long time for the Lord to get through to me. Start each day by thanking God for the gift of His Spirit. He didn't have to send Him, but He did. And then ask the Spirit, invite the Holy Spirit to fill you, to control you, to produce His fruit in your life that day. And then name the fruit from Galatians 5 that God's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control might dominate your life today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today. And that the ugly works of the flesh would drop away. And do that every day this year. See if it doesn't make a difference. And mean it. Seventh, we are to serve other believers and build them up in the faith. The happiest people I know are the servers. The people who do 95% of the work in any local church are the servers, those with servants' hearts who are willing to roll up their sleeves and do the lowly jobs, the behind-the-scenes jobs that are like the glue that holds everything together. That's true in a home. It's true in a business. It's true in any group. The unhappiest, most dissatisfied people I know are the consumers. They look out for number one. They wear T-shirts, real or imagined, that say, "It's all about me." They don't serve anyone but themselves and anything but their own self-interest. And in the end, they're the most miserable people around because they're going against the way God wired them. He made us to be happier when we were serving. And the tragedy is, in the end, when they serve themselves, they're really serving the devil. Was it Dylan or Springsteen? Said, "You're going to serve somebody?" Dylan? Here's a man that knows. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. He was right. You are. I want to serve the Lord, don't you? Eighth, we're to share Christ with those who don't know Him. One of the reasons that God didn't take you to heaven the moment He saved you was so that you could tell somebody else how to get there. There's some things we do on earth that we'll also do in heaven, like singing and worshiping and serving. Sharing the gospel with unbelievers is not one of them. You've got to do that now because there won't be any unbelievers there. And maybe some of them won't be there because you didn't tell them how to get there. What a sobering thought that is. I know there are a few gray areas. I know there are some questions that we have to deal with and some issues that we'll have to wrestle with in our lives this year. But for all the things that really matter, we have God's plan before us. Second, we have God's provisions behind us. Joshua would be the first to stand up and testify about the Lord that He provided for Israel in the wilderness. We don't have time to go back and look at these passages in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, but I've given you the references and you can read them for yourself this week. Note first that He provided guidance through the desert. God was their ancient GPS system. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, so there was no guesswork whether they were going in the right direction or not, or whether they were going when they should be stopped and vice versa. In terms of location, they knew exactly where God wanted them to be for the first 2 years out of Egypt. Many have said, wouldn't it be great if God led that clearly today? We would always know exactly where He wanted us to be and what He wanted us to do. And I used to think that way. But Philip Yancey taught me several years ago in one of his writings how that kind of guidance produces spiritual infants. We never have to think. We never have to struggle through issues. Look what it did for Israel. That whole generation died in the wilderness and never reached the promised land because they refused to trust God, even when they had seen the miracles in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the pillar of fire, the water from the rock, the manna every morning. And they weren't forced to think, to struggle. And they didn't stretch, and their faith wasn't developed. God hides himself sometimes from us to force us to trust him, to force us to figure out, do we really believe what he says here or not? You see, if you can see it all, you don't have to have faith. He does that to make us grow up. Otherwise, we aren't good for anything. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Second, he provided protection from the enemies. Deuteronomy 29 is a reminder of the story recorded back in Numbers 21 when the two giant Amorite kings, Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan, led their armies out to stop Israel. And God used Joshua and his army to wipe out the floor with those guys. You messed with Israel, you messed with God, and you were in big trouble. And I say this respectfully, but President Obama, you need to remember that, sir. This current administration, the State Department, or any administration, when you back away from Israel, you're putting yourself on dangerous grounds theologically. That is absolutely true. Third, he provided their physical needs of food and clothing. Every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, for 40 years, God faithfully provided them food to eat, manna, and sometimes quail. And he provided water from oases and miraculously from a rock where there was no other source. He provided them shoes and clothes that didn't wear out and perhaps even miraculously grew along with their bodies. One army general who was familiar with what was involved in providing supply lines for an army in the field calculated what it would take to provide adequate food and water for 2.5 million men, women, and children in a desolate area like where the children of Israel lived for 40 years. Are you ready? It would cost over $5 million a day and would require a freight train 2 miles long to haul the food and water. Not once a month, not once a week, every day. And God did it for 40 years without tracks. What problems are you facing now? They get a lot smaller when you focus on how big God is, don't they? Fourth, he provided their spiritual needs of worship and forgiveness. Exodus and Leviticus record how God directed the people to build the tabernacle where he would dwell with them, and the regulations and instructions for the priesthood who would represent the people to him, and the proper sacrifices to bring to cover their sins and to worship him. He was teaching them what every human being who walks on God's earth and breathes God's air needs to understand, why they're separated from God and what needs to be done that they might be brought near to God. Fifth, he provided victories over their foes. Not only did he protect Israel when enemies tried to hurt them, he actively used Israel to defeat those foes. He'd already defeated the Amalekites in the wilderness and the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. And when he crossed the Jordan, he would lead them to victory over the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all those other eyes that they would face. And just as faithfully as he provided for Israel in the wilderness, so he provides for us in this life. Let me point out four very basic provisions that God has graciously made available to you and me in 2012. First, he's provided his word that we might know his will for us. You say, well, I thought you was going to tell us something special. I just did. We don't appreciate what a priceless treasure that is. We have something at our disposal 24/7 that Joshua never saw. In fact, something that none of the authors of Scripture or anybody mentioned in the Bible or anybody that lived during the time the Bible was being written ever saw, a complete copy of the Word of God. And any time, day or night, you can pick it up and read it or listen to it being read on tape or listen to a portion of it being taught on multiple forms of media. We have a priceless treasure given to us and available to us all the time, and most of the time we take it for granted. There are people in other parts of the country that would die for the Gospel of John, and they don't have it. Second, he's provided prayer that we might communicate with him. He wants to hear from us. He's inclining his ear toward us, like the scene from Horton Hears a Who, when Horton's trying to get the other creatures to hear the people on the dust speck, and they're straining their ears, but they don't hear a sound. How often does God incline his ear to us, but there's only silence? But unlike the Who's on the dust speck, we don't have to yell to be heard. The problem is not that God can't hear our prayers. The problem is that we don't pray. And yet we have ready access to the very throne of God of the universe and an open invitation to come with confidence before him because of Christ. Third, he's provided salvation that we might be secure forever. Have you thanked God today for saving you? Have you forgotten what it was like to be lost? Is there a sweeter word in the English language than forgiven? Is there a better reality in the universe than the truth that you are secure in Christ, that you are saved from Satan's power, delivered from the wrath of God that will fall upon sin, a home awaiting us in heaven, a mind-blowing inheritance? No wonder the hymn writer said, "Glory, I'm saved." You say, "Yeah, that's right." What a wonderful truth that we take for granted. Salvation. You know what will get you charged up about that? Talk with people who aren't. And be reminded of what it was like to live in the dark. And have the privilege of sharing the gospel and seeing the light come on and see a new spiritual birth take place. Fourth, he's provided spiritual blessings that we might lack nothing. Read the list in Ephesians 1 this afternoon or in 2 Peter 1 where Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He really has provided everything in the spiritual realm that we really need. The problem is not a lack of provisions. The problem is a lack of appropriation. But here's another way we're like ancient Israel. We have God's presence beside us. Let me just remind you quickly how that he makes his presence known to Israel. First, he gives his word that he'll be with them every step of the way. In Exodus 32, Moses had said, "Lord, don't send us if you aren't going with us." And God said, "I'll go." And in Deuteronomy 31, Moses rehearsed how the Lord had been with them and would continue to be with Joshua as the new leader. And as we read this morning in Joshua 1, God promises to be with him. In chapter 2, when the spies go and talk to Rahab, she tells them how the Canaanites are scared to death because they know that the God who dried up the Red Sea is with them. And then he gives the ark as a visible symbol of his presence. God had directed Moses to build the small wooden box overlaid with gold called the ark with a golden lid known as the mercy seat. Inside were the five books of Moses, and the ark was the visible symbol that God was with them. And when they stopped and set up the tabernacle, God's Shekinah glory would appear above the mercy seat between the golden cherubim, provide visible proof that he was with his people. In chapter 3 of Joshua, Joshua gives careful directions for the ark to precede the people across the Jordan. The priests carry it. They're 1,000 yards out in front of the people as they're sort of like in a half moon shape, 2.5 million people on that flat plain so they can see. And that way the people would know that God was with them and they wouldn't be afraid. It makes all the difference when you know the Lord is with you, doesn't it? I often refer to that scene when Elisha's servant woke up that morning and went outside and the Syrian army was surrounding them and he was scared to death. And upon Elisha's request, God opened his eyes and he saw that the Syrian army was surrounded by a bigger army, the Lord's. I remember a little boy, and I've told you this before, going with my family to see the USS North Carolina in Wilmington, and my aunt and uncle were with us. Both of them are in heaven now. And I recall distinctly holding to my uncle's hand as we walked across the gangplank to the ship. And I don't know why. I was terrified. I don't know if it was falling in the water, the bigness of the ship. I don't know, but I just remember being afraid. But as long as I was holding his hand, and I mean I was squeezing it, I was okay. When you're facing the unknown, it's essential that you know the Lord is with you. And thankfully, he makes his presence known to us. He gives his word that he'll never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13. And that promise is really a quotation of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 31. And that's why we can have confidence in this unpredictable world. What's the economy going to do? I don't know. How are the elections going to turn out? I don't know. What about the new cancer treatment? Will that prove to be a wonderful thing? I hope so. What about the unrest in the Middle East? What's going to turn from all this, the Arab Spring? Are the Muslim Brotherhood going to get in control? And is it going to be Iran's all over the Middle East? I don't know. But it makes all the difference if you know that he's with you. Not only does he give us his word, but he gives us his spirit to indwell us every moment of our lives. Just as the ark was the tangible, visible proof of God's presence with Israel, so the Holy Spirit within us is the guarantee of God's presence with us. The moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. Ephesians 1 says he's the down payment, the earnest money that guarantees our inheritance in heaven. So if you got the Holy Spirit, one day you're going to get it all. A joint heir with Christ, think about that. He owns it all. Ephesians 4 says that we're sealed by him until the day that we see Christ face to face. Just as Pilate put a Roman seal on Christ's tomb to keep anyone from removing the stone, so God put a seal on each of his children to keep Satan from stealing us away. Just as the scroll that Jesus takes from the Father in Revelation 5 is sealed with seven seals, and no one is in the universe is worthy and able to break those seals except Christ. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and no one is able to break that seal except Christ, and he's not going to break it. He's the one who put it there. If you're a believer, there wasn't a second in 2011 when the Holy Spirit wasn't with you, and there won't be a moment in 2012 when he won't be with you. Now, that's good news when you face trouble and uncertainty, but it's sobering news when you get involved in something you shouldn't be doing, because he's also there at those moments. As we face whatever is before us in 2012, we have God's presence beside us, and finally, we have his promises between us. I put it that way, between us and God, because not every promise in the Bible is for us or to us. They're all for us, let me say it that way, in terms of learning from them, but they aren't all to us in terms of directly applying to us. What I mean by that is God promised Abraham some things that he didn't promise me and you. They're recorded in the Bible, but they're for Abraham. He promised David some things that he hadn't promised you and me. He promised the Lord Jesus some things that he hasn't promised us. He promised the nation of Israel some things that at their time in history that he hasn't promised the church. For example, he promised to establish Israel in the land. He promises the land, but Israel must possess it. And they failed to do that completely under Joshua, and they suffered for it the rest of the Old Testament era. He promises victory, but Israel's got to fight. And it takes 7 years of hard fighting if you go through the book of Joshua before they possess the land, and they still fall short because sometimes they just get tired of fighting or the enemy's too strong and they say, we'll just live here. He provides rules and instructions, but Israel has to obey them. And that's where they failed. God made a covenant with Israel. He says, if you'll obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And unfortunately, he had to curse them. Now, what are God's promises to us? His goal for Israel at this time was to establish them in the land. His goal for us is to conform us to his son. That's his promise. But it doesn't happen automatically. That's why Israel's situation as she enters the land is so perfectly analogous to our Christian lives today. And I've listed these ideas for you. God has made promises, but we have to claim them. For example, he provides his word, but we got to read and study it. He's not going to just pour it in there. You can't, like we used to think we could do in school, put the book under our bed and sleep on it, and we would kind of get the test by osmosis. Doesn't work that way. He provides his spirit, but we have to yield to him and cooperate with him. He provides access to his throne, but we've got to seek him in prayer. He provides a spiritual gift, but we've got to develop it and use it. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using it to build up the body of Christ? He provides his church, but we got to get involved and serve and fellowship. The Christian life isn't lived in isolation, but in community with other believers. He provides challenges and tests, but we got to face them and pass them. And none of us like tests. And that's why the only way to grow is to face them and pass them and say, Lord, help me to learn it the first time so I don't have to take it over again. He provides open doors of opportunity, but we got to walk through them. Are you open to something new in 2012? Are you open to a new ministry? Maybe you're not in a small group. You ought to be. Maybe you don't come to Sunday school. You ought to. Maybe you ought to start working in Awana or singing in the choir or serving on a committee or visiting shut-ins or serving at the rescue mission. There's just a whole host of things that you can do in which you're investing in eternity, and those things will live beyond this life. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff that you can fill your days with but don't amount to anything for eternity. And nobody can choose that except you. Have you told God that you're available for whatever he has in mind? Why don't you do that right now? Two thoughts I want to leave with you, and we're done. Our New Year's resolutions must be similar to, but distinct from, those of our unsaved friends. Why? Well, we have a spiritual dimension to our goals. If we don't, there's something wrong with us. A spiritual dimension. Next, we have a divine directive for our goals. God has already given us marching orders. And then we have an eternal perspective to our goals. We have to live every day from the standpoint of eternity, not just for the here and now. Back up from the judgment seat of Christ and realize that everything you do in 2012, you're going to answer for again when you stand before Him. That's a sobering thought. But that's the way to live. You say, that's morbid. No, it's not. Because that's a place for rewards as well. So when you start out the day, you think about what you're going to do. Think about, one of these days, I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to give an account for January 1st, 2012, how I spent it. Second, our New Year's resolutions will be kept only if certain facts remain true. We have to write them down, unless you've got a much better brain than I do. We have to write them down. I guarantee if you don't write it down, you won't follow through. And then we need to read them two or three times each week. It's no good to write them down if you never read them again, or if you stick them in a drawer and forget about them. And then we have to renew our commitment to them every day. Otherwise, we'll lose our resolve. You say, this sounds like a lot of work. No, it's just a matter of establishing a habit. And if you'll say, I'm going to do this every day for the whole month of January, by the end of this month, you got it, and it'll just be routine. And you say, okay, what are my goals? And remind yourself, and yes, Lord, and as you're praying in the morning, you bring those before Him. Lord, I want to accomplish this in my life. And we have to give someone permission to hold us accountable. Why? Because we're lazy and just as sorry as we can be, and we need somebody to give us a good kick in the pants once in a while, or somebody to get in our face and say, what are you doing? And then we have to rely on God for help. Because He knows we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. We got to have His help. Do you know Him? If you do, you've got all the resources, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to make this year the best spiritual year of your life. If you don't know Him, I'd love to introduce Him to you. We're going to stand and close in prayer, and I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer as we leave while you're going out and checking all the Christmas cards to make sure you get yours. And if I can help you in any way, I'd be glad to. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a good way to start this year with a reminder of all that we have in Christ. You've given us your plan and your presence, and you've provided and a multitude of promises. Lord, just help us to take them seriously and help us to seek your face and to get in your word and make this year all that you want it to be for your glory. I pray for anyone who might be here today who doesn't know you. Bring them to yourself, Father. Open their eyes. Make this year what you want it to be for all of us and for our church family. We commit ourselves to you. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Use us for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.